Hebrews chapter 1. Still. I may be saying that a while. I don't know, because we may not get through verse 3 today. So, it is sometimes, and maybe it's an inability to call back as much as I should, but I just feel like sometimes, you know, there were very important things that these writers, by God's inspiration, were telling us. And it's one of those things that drives me nuts to have to rush through and not try to plumb the full depths of what is there for us. Because sometimes we don't come back to books for a long time, so we may not get a chance to talk about Hebrews again for many, many years in a class, in the auditorium class, because we'll be doing other books. But and especially some of you are going, yeah, we may be doing Hebrews for many, many years. But, you know, I just think sometimes we need to slow down and really try to find what the writers are saying to us through by inspiration of God. Let me get to where I'm at here. I'm running late this morning. Didn't get up here and get my stuff fixed. Says, let's just read the first. We've had a week between, so we're just going to read the first two verses and pick up with verse 3. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets many in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, here where it says that He is the radiance of His glory, we were talking about that when we finished 2 weeks ago. The radiance of His glory is that Jesus Christ is literally the direct shining of God. You know, I think we did discuss just for a little bit that while we reflect Christ in our lives, He was the direct shining of God's radiance. He is what we reflect. And He was that radiance of God's glory. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now I want us to understand something. That when we talk about the darkness there in John chapter 1 did not comprehend, it didn't mean that Jesus was not comprehensible. We use that word a little bit different. You know, it's not talking about that He couldn't be comprehended. It literally means overtook. That the darkness didn't overtake Him. Can darkness overcome light? No, darkness is the absence of light. Darkness, when you turn on a light, darkness leaves. You know, it doesn't ever, you know, oh no, I'm going to get back in here. You know, the darkness not generating from somewhere. Darkness is the absence of the light. And so, you know, Jesus was the light and the darkness could not overcome Him by His very nature. And that's why, you know, the use of light there is such an adequate metaphor for what Jesus Christ is that He is that which shines forth and cannot be overcome or cannot be defeated. Verse 9 of John chapter 1 as well says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Paul would tell Titus that grace has appeared to all men, right? Everybody has a chance to see the light or to have the light and light in their lives. It shows us what is right and what is wrong in our lives. It shows us how we are to live. We see that in John chapter 3 in verses 19 through 20, which is I think is where we were at the end of class, says, Jesus Christ says, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. Now, for the person who's not living their lives right, Jesus Christ says, that person does not want to come to the light. How many of us like to be told we're wrong? Oh, please tell me I'm wrong. You know, I just love it, you know. We don't tend to like it, do we? Our initial reaction. How many of us at one time or another have been told we're wrong, we knew we were wrong, we got mad about them telling us we were wrong, and it took us a couple of days to go back to them and thank them? Yeah, thank you for doing that, even though I know I was wrong again. You know, then you have to double, right? You got a double wrong because you behave badly too. You know, we do that. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't, you know, but when a person's wanting to live away from God, the last thing they want to do is be reminded that they are living away from God. One thing that I have found, people that are living duplicitous lives or hypocritical Christian lives, they're out there living in sin. One thing I have found with them is that they tend to slowly not come to church. Why? Because when they come, they get shown that they're not living right. And so slowly over time, less and less. Because I don't like to be uncomfortable. I don't like to be told that. I remember a teenage girl one time that I grew up with and I knew very well. And she came to camp one year and I was walking across to somewhere. I don't remember where I was going. But she was sitting on a picnic table there at camp and she was crying. And I went up to her and I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I knew if I came to camp, this would happen." See, she was having premarital sex with a young man, and she knew she shouldn't be doing that. And she said, "I knew if I came here that I would be reminded that I can't live like that." Now, she went forward, she repented, and she changed her life, and today is a very faithful Christian lady. But, you know, she knew it. She knew the light would be there. She knew the light all that week at camp through lessons and classes would be shining on her life and would be showing her time and time and time again what needed to be changed, right? So for the person who's out there living in darkness and maybe wanting to live in darkness even, they don't want to come to the light. They don't want to hear about the Bible. They don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about living morally. They don't want to hear about the things that are right and the things that are wrong. Why? Because it makes them feel bad. Why do you think the Pharisees hated Jesus so bad? Did Jesus show they were wrong? Did Jesus tell them they were wrong? Oh, yeah. You know, I mean, you think about the woes in Matthew chapter 23. And let's not think, you know, we only have 2.5, 3 weeks maybe of Jesus' whole ministry, of his 3-year ministry recorded in the Bible. Don't think that that's the first time the woes came up. That's just the time they're recorded for us, right? A lot of those things Jesus said, I'm sure he said other times to other audiences in other places. But, you know, that's why they hated him. Now, for the person who's wanting to live for Christ, he wants to come to the light. He, as Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount says, he hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of God. And that's what this is. Psalm 119, 172 says that all your commandments are righteousness. So when we seek righteousness, we're seeking the commandments of God. And so Jesus is saying, for the person who wants to live for God, who wants to be faithful, they're coming to the light. They're looking to the light. Why? Because they want to see what they need to fix in their life, right? It's a very different attitude. One, I don't want to see it. The other, I do want to see it. And so I take a light. It's like when we're working on something small, we get a light so that we can see very good. When we're working on our lives, we need the light, don't we? So we can better see what is wrong with us. What needs to change? Let me tell you what, every one of us have something we need to work on. And if you only have one thing, you're blessed indeed. Most of us have more than one thing that we need to work on, thing we need to get better at. And we need the light shining on it, don't we? Reminding us. It's easy to, those things we really don't want to fix, isn't it easy to kind of put those out of your mind? I need the light reminding me, right? I need, as David said, the Lord's hand laying heavy on me. While he was after his sin with Bathsheba, and he didn't want to admit it, right? I need, as David said, my sins ever before me, so that I'm constantly seeing my need to strengthen those areas of my life where I might be weak and I might tend to stray away from the gospel. Well, Jesus shined the radiance of his holiness as God. It came from who he was and was not reflected or indirect. And that's different from any other man. And so when we think about this, we begin to see, and there's going to be this recurring thing, I'm going to continuously say this because it just can't be taken out of Hebrews. It's just, especially here in the first chapter, where we're talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Not just his uniqueness, but his preeminence. It's going to constantly come up, and we see more and more as we look at the book of Hebrews, especially right here at the beginning, we see more and more of why John calls Jesus the only begotten, the unique Son of God, literally. That he is like no one else. He's like no other man. He lived like no other person. Everything about him was unique. You cannot compare people to Jesus because it's apples and oranges. He was unique. No one else has been able to do what he did or live as he lived or to be the direct shining of God. And we're going to continue on with other things that only he could be. And we'll see that there's seven of those as we conclude up here in a minute. So he goes on, he says, not only is he the radiance of the Father or the God of God, but he is the exact representation of his nature. You know, Jesus is a perfect representation of God, of his nature. We see in him everything that we need to see about God. John 1:18, once again, going back to John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. Now, no one has seen God as far as God. Moses then saw kind of the backside. It's kind of accommodative even there. But, the backside of God and whatever, and it always had a great effect. Anytime anybody came in the presence of God and God was represented in some way, it was still something that impacted them, wasn't it? Isaiah, he didn't see God, but he saw a representation of the throne room of God there in Isaiah chapter 6, and it completely showed him all his sins, right? Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, right? He felt completely unworthy. Daniel faints, gets sick in the presence of God. You know, we just look at the way people dealt with God when they came into representations of God, and it was incredible. Imagine seeing the real thing. John 1, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, there it is, monogenes, the unique. The unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now this verse 14, he had said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and shined as the glory of God. Now, so here now, he is shown to be the only begotten, the one that is showing us the Father. He has explained him. He could do that only because, or not only because he had seen God. You know, it's not just that Jesus saw God. Now, I see Calvin. But just seeing Calvin doesn't mean that I can exactly represent Calvin or tell you everything about him or show you his nature completely. Just seeing him, just seeing God would not enable you to do that. Jesus can be the exact representation of God, not because he's just seen him. He is able to be the exact representation because he was one with him or is one with him. Yes, sir. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yeah, it figures, right? Yes. No, I fell right on it. Exactly. Yeah, and that is exactly what Jesus Christ was saying in John 8. You know, when Jesus said, a son does as his father. And he says, but your father's not Abraham. You know, they say, oh, our father's Abraham. You know, they even came out and tried to tell John the Baptist that one, and that one didn't work for him with him either. But he said, you say Abraham's your father, yet you're trying to kill me. That's something Abraham would not have done. So you're not Abraham's son. He said, I can tell you who your father is. They didn't like that. Another one of those times where he's shown the light, and I'll tell you who your father is. It's the devil. And he's the liar. He's been a liar from the beginning because it's his nature. He's the father of lies. You know, and so, yeah, you're right. He is the only one because he was one with him. He is, you know, he is, when we see that, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that was God there is denotes this closeness, this intimacy of relationship with the Father. And so, you know, Jesus Christ is able to show these things because He is one with the Father and always has been, even in back into eternity before time existed. And so, you know, that's why in John chapter 14 and verses 8 through 9, there on the night before He died, you know, and I see the things the apostles or the disciples say to Jesus the night before He dies. You know, He has enough on His mind. He's heading to the cross. You know, there's a tough day ahead. And He has all this on His mind, and yet here He is. He's been trying to teach these men for nearly 3 years, and, you know, He's down to the last day. You know, there's that moment where He says, you know, when they were talking to Him, and He said, you know, I got to work while it's day because the night cometh. Well, the night's pretty close. You know, His time on this earth is coming to a rapid close. And they're asking questions that had to make Him go, what have I done for 3 years? You know, have y'all even listened? In fact, that's pretty much what He's going to say. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Well, I mean, Philip, come on. I mean, you know, what do you mean it's enough for you? Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you? There it is, isn't it? What have you been doing for the last 3 years? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Don't you know me at all? We say it like that today, right? Somebody asks you something, you go, don't you know me at all? I never do that. You know? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Have you been with me all this time, and you still don't get it? You still don't understand me? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, show us the Father? You know, how can you do that? I am the exact representation of the Father. That's how you can see Jesus. I mean, you know, even with my Father, as close as I am to Him, and a lot of people say the apple didn't fall far from the tree when they know my Father and know me. But I'm not an exact representation of Ronnie Adams. You know, not even, people say we teach class the same, but we don't preach the same. So, you know, there are differences. But the thing about Jesus Christ is, no matter how much we are like maybe one of our earthly parents, the thing about Jesus Christ was He wasn't just kind of like the Father. He wasn't just kind of showing some of it. He was the exact representation. He was exactly what the Father is. When you looked at Him, you saw exactly who God is. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's more than just in proximity, isn't it? In the Father. He is in me. That denotes oneness, doesn't it? He's going to pray in chapter 17 of John that same night just before they leave the upper room and go across the valley of Kidron and onto the Mount of Olives where Gethsemane was. He's going to pray that we would be one as He and the Father are one, right? That same unity. We've talked about that already. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You know, John says that Jesus did many other things. When he talks about why he wrote the book, he said, many other things Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but these have been recorded. Why? That you might believe, and in believing you might have eternal life in Jesus Christ. The works of Jesus, John focuses on them. The miracles. One of my favorites when you think about Jesus proving that He is God, and the miracles were showing those kind of things. They were showing His divinity. They were showing the fact that He was God upon earth. That He was, as Isaiah's prophecy said, Emmanuel. Even though He wasn't named that, He was that. But one of my favorite is when they, and we always focus on the fact that the four men carried the paralyzed man, right? And all the efforts they went to because they couldn't get in the door. They tore the roof open. I don't know whose house it was, but they couldn't have been happy about that. But tore the roof open, you know, and lowered him down into Jesus, right? And we tell that story, and that's such a great story, but we completely miss the real power of that story. gets down there and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees go ballistic. Who is this man to forgive sins? That's a good question, boys. Y'all need to answer that one. Who is this man? Who is he to say he can forgive sins? Only, you see, the thing is, only God can forgive sins, right? That's the point. So Jesus said, and understand, the man didn't get up at that point. Jesus said, well, is that so hard? Would it be easier? Is it easier for me to say, take up your pallet and walk? Okay, do that. See, what he just proved is that he was able to forgive sins. Because had he blasphemed, had he taken on the traits of God that were not his to take on, there is no way he could have performed the miracle, right? See, it's like in John 9 when the Pharisees are telling the blind man that the man who healed your blindness is a sinner. He said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I know this. I was blind and now I see, and only God can do that. So God's not going to work his works through a man who's blaspheming. A sin that was punishable by death under the law of Moses. And that was the point of that whole story. And the guy gets up and walks, and it proves that he was able to forgive sins. It proves that he's God. Because only God can do that. And so, you know, we see these things, these works, and that's what Jesus finishes here. He says, you know, even if you don't get it, guys, that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father, just look at what I've done. The disciples had a problem, didn't they, sometimes seeing that way? You know, dropping back to the Israelites, doesn't it make you kind of scratch your head when you think about how they were delivered from Egypt? Probably some of the most powerful works of God, as far as just in awesome display, was the plagues. And what God did, you know, in the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, incredible displays of God's power. And yet those people, you know, 2 weeks later are going, well, can't we just go back to Egypt, right? Just didn't seem to get it. You know, if God could part the Red Sea and bring the most powerful nation to its knees, don't you think he can feed and water you in the wilderness? That was really the point. Jesus in the boat with the storm. And they had no faith. And then when he's feeding, when people need to be fed, and he's like, did you not see me feed 5,000? Did you not see me feed 4,000? He just didn't seem to gather it. But he says, just think about what I've done. And it'll show you who I am, because no one but God can do those things. Or God is with him. Yeah.
They were.
Or they didn't have the food they wanted. Later. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you see that when I say they didn't have food they wanted. You know, here they are. Their food's on the ground every morning. All they need, right? Just go out there and put it in a bowl and take it in and eat it. You got to eat it that day. I wouldn't have that problem. Need a big bowl. You know, your water's flowing from a rock. You know, you're not really having to do anything as far as provision for food and water. And yet, then, well, we're tired of that manna. We want something. We want meat, right? So God sends them so many quail that they're literally up to their hips in quail. I mean, the birds are literally stacked on the ground. It's not just like God sent a few running through the camp, you know, and you got 2 million Israelites chasing 3 or 4 birds. You know, I mean, literally, they're stacked up. God blew them in. But then they behaved so badly in how they ate them that God killed a bunch of them for it. Wow. Yeah. 40 years, you're right. You're right. And so, I mean, that shows God, how God blessed them there. But You know, as we come back to the disciples and we see all that God has done, you know, Jesus is saying, these things show who I am. And they show that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus makes clear that the words He speaks comes from the Father. God speaks through Jesus Christ in these last days. Remember, that's back in the very first, in the first two verses, that, you know, in times past He spoke through the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken through to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus and the Father are one, therefore Jesus shows the Father by the virtue of being identical to Him. His perfect life made Him the only exact representation of God's purity and righteousness, right? All have what? Come short of the glory of God, not Jesus. Jesus lived up to the glory of God every moment upon this earth. He never fell short of it. He constantly showed it. He was the radiance of it throughout His entire time upon this earth and even into eternity. Sin would have prevented Him from being this because God cannot sin and cannot be connected to sin. You know, He is the exact representation of God's nature. What are some of the aspects of God's nature? We talked about this as we talked about God previous to this class. But what are some of the aspects of God's nature that we see in Jesus Christ so very clearly? Compassion. You know, there were times when you know, Jesus looked at the sick. It had nothing to do with their faith. It just had to do with Him. He said He had compassion upon them and He healed them all. You know, we have faith healers today. Oh, you don't have enough faith. You know, it didn't. Sometimes miracles had nothing to do with faith. Healing people sometimes had nothing. Now, sometimes He said, let it be done according to your faith. But that wasn't always the case. Going back to what you said, Jeff, and I got so off track, I forgot to come back to it. Faith is not built by miracles. Never has been. Faith comes from the Word of God. People sell miracles a lot. The Pharisees saw all the miracles, a lot of the miracles. Didn't build faith, because that's not what builds faith. Miracles confirmed who Jesus was. Miracles confirmed the Word of God. But miracles were never designed to be faith builders. They were confirmation. And so, you know, faith comes by, Romans 10:17, comes from the Word of God. We're going to talk about hearing this morning in God's great plan of salvation. We're going to talk about hearing this morning, and, you know, it is necessary to hear the Word of God to have faith, because that is where it derives from. So, compassion. What's some more of the nature of God that we see exhibited in Jesus Christ? Imperfection. Justice. I mean, it was just. I mean, when you think about Jesus Christ dealt with things justly, you know, you take the woman in John chapter 8. Jesus Christ, you know, should we stone her? You know, they're ready to go. They got the rocks. Jesus said, you know, it's really not about the fact that just because everybody has sin that her sin was not important. That's not what it was about. Number one, Jesus couldn't condemn her because He wasn't a judge. Under the law of Moses, He was not in a position to condemn her to be stoned. That was not His place. And He would have been, you know, taking the place that was not His and violating the law of Moses had He said, yeah, go stone her. She got. Number two, they were not keeping the law. Right? That had to have both of them, the man and the woman. And she was caught in the very act, so you had the man. I'm sorry, you can't catch him in the act with just one. Okay? So you had the man. Where's he at? You know, some think that that's what Jesus was writing in the dirt. You know, where's the man? Because that had been a tough question to answer. So you couldn't stone her by herself. That wasn't allowed in the law of Moses either. You had to have both. And so, you know, Jesus in that situation shows a complete justness. He tells her to go and sin no more. Now, do not think that Jesus didn't think what she did was wrong and that she needed to change. He tells her, that's basically, you need to repent. Right? Change your life, woman. But I'm not going to condemn you to death because, number one, it's not my place. Number two, the law has not been fulfilled. And so, you know, when we look at that, some people use that and go, well, see, Jesus, He didn't really care about the fact that she was a sinner or that what she had done. Yes, He did. He just couldn't do what they were asking Him to do and be right. And so, you know, because of His justness, He approached that from a completely just way as far as the law of Moses allowed and would let Him. What's another trait? I'm sorry? all-powerful, the miracles that he did. While the disciples worked miracles, Jesus worked miracles beyond what they did. He had power beyond measure. What about love? That show God's love? Romans 5, that it, in 1 John 4, you can just keep listing scriptures if you wanted to, but you know that Jesus Christ, his life and his death was the manifestation or the revealing or the showing of God's love to us. When you want to know what love is, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ on a cross. It's Jesus Christ in his life loving us, leaving heaven. That's love. Boy, our world's got a kind of a weak version of love, don't they? When you compare it to the love of Jesus Christ, true self-sacrificial love. Any others? Forgiveness. Yes, is forgiveness. If Judas had come to Jesus after the resurrection and asked him to forgive him, you think he would have? Sure he would have. He forgave Peter, didn't he? I mean, Peter, I don't know this man. Swore oaths. He did the whole gambit to try to say, you know, that he didn't know him. In fact, I've often thought one of the most powerful moments in Peter's life, and probably the one that stuck with him his entire life, was that look. Can you imagine the look on Jesus' face as they drug him out of the house of Annas to carry him away to the house of Caiaphas, and Peter's out there in the courtyard, and he just denied him the third time, and Jesus looks at him. Can you imagine that look? I bet that seared into Peter's brain like nothing else and drove him the rest of his life. But, you know, he got forgiveness for doing that. Jesus' forgiveness is without measure. It is extended to anyone and everyone, even the men that drove the nails in his hands, even to Pilate, even to, you know, the man that beat his back to a bloody pulp with a whip. That forgiveness was there for them. Yeah, first thing on the cross. So he is seeking the forgiveness of all the men that have mistreated him. You know, it's said that the centurion, according to tradition, that he would eventually become a Christian. The centurion that led the crucifixion team that did that. You know, the one that said, truly this man was the Son of God. Did I see a hand over here? Oh, yes, ma'am. You know, sometimes it's easier to get God's forgiveness than it is my own. To forgive myself. Sometimes that's tougher. Now, when we're talking about, you know, and it's even tougher when it's us in our interactions with each other. You know, letting go of. We do not have the ability, as God did, to completely forget. We have to work at that. God in His perfection is able to totally put those sins away. They're gone. We still have to work on our own Christian attitude to be like God and to keep those things away when we do forgive. But when we receive God's forgiveness, we need to move forward with new purpose. That, you know, God has forgiven me. You know, David did not, you know, and that's not to say, I don't think we want to forget the things we've done, because I think there's some use to them as long as we use them as a positive to drive us and to remind us where we don't want to ever be again. Paul, even though his sin was forgiven for all the Christians that he imprisoned, the Christians that he killed, you know, Paul would still constantly bring it up like he did in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He would constantly bring it up as the fact that, you know, if Christ could save me, he could save anybody because look at what I did. But he also seemed to be something in him that drove him. You know, I am going to live every day to make up for what I did to God. And that means I'm going to serve him more and more and more and more. I'm going to give my life. You know, and if we took our sins serious and really understood what they did to God and how they hurt God. I mean, think about times you've hurt your parents or you've hurt people you've loved and you've went to great lengths to try to make up for that hurt. But just, I mean, the amount of hurt that we bring to God with our sins is incalculable for after what he's done for us. And yet sometimes we just don't seem to catch that we've hurt him so badly. And yet if we would just remember it from that standpoint that I need to do everything I can to make up to God for what I've done to him. And I'm coming to you, Terry, right after.
There's one that entire cities were closed to be wiped out if he wasn't able to put so much power under constraints.
Yeah.
Remember when they were going to Samaria and one of the disciples, maybe it was Peter, said, Lord, can we call down fire?
Yeah.
You know, from heaven, he could have done that. I mean, they were going to stone him and all that kind of stuff. He could have said, come on, bring it on. Yeah. I'll just turn the stone back.
Yeah. You know, his resistance to use his power to its full extent is an amazing thing. Jesus, while he suffered every temptation we had, he also had temptations we don't face. I don't have the temptation to lay waste to, you know, an entire city if I so choose, or to end this creation, because I don't hold everything together by the power of my word, as Jesus Christ does. You know, so he had that temptation to bring that kind of strength to bear on a situation. You know, what he told James and John there in Samaria when they said, bring down fire, is he said, that's not what I'm about. I'm not here to destroy people. I'm here to save people, right? It's our purpose. And that goes to us as well, that we're not here to destroy people. We're here to save them and to do what is necessary to see that that takes place. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, he told Pilate, he said, you do not take my life, I give it. And that was demonstrated throughout his ministry. They tried to stone him a lot, okay? Just what we have recorded. It's numerous times that they picked up rocks and were going to take him and stone him. His own hometown was going to throw him off a cliff. But yet he would miraculously pass through. It showed that no one was going to take his life until Jesus said, you can take my life. You know, he gave it. No one was going to nail Jesus Christ to the cross until Jesus Christ was ready to be nailed to the cross and allowed them to nail him to that cross. And I think that's a very powerful point to make, that Jesus faced that temptation of, I could stop this, but he didn't. You know, I have the power. You know, if somebody comes and grabs me and takes me out and wants to kill me, I probably can't stop them. You know, but Jesus Christ could. There was no one on this earth that could do anything to him except that he allowed them to do it. And that's powerful when you think about what they did to him. Well, it's righteous anger, you know, and there is a place for that, you know. Yes. I mean, you know, here is a situation where it is the house of God, as it had been ordained to be, and yet they had turned it into something not about God at all. And he was trying to return it, purify it, and return it to what it was supposed to be. Yeah. I mean, there is a time that, you know, there needs to be a little righteous, we need to have a little righteous ire, right? I mean, you know, anger, you know, you can be angry and sin not. You know, just, you know, you got to keep it under control. But there's things that should bother us. There's things that should upset us that we see go on. You know, and even, you know, and understand me, I'm not going to be saying here to go out and kill anybody. That's not my point here at all. But, you know, when the Simeonite brought the Moabite harlot into the camp, right, and was there committing fornication with her right in the tent, right in the middle of the camp, and nobody did anything. Nobody was upset. Nobody cared. Except for Phineas, right? He had a problem with it. Now, what was the punishment for fornication under the old law? That's what I'm saying now here, that this was under the old law. It was death. And Phineas takes the spear, right, and stabs it through both of them in the tent. God says, I want my people to be upset about sin. Now, he didn't sin because it was the execution of God's law. As a priest, he did that. But, you know, we need to be upset about some things that we see. Paul was upset about some things he saw in the churches, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was upset, very similar to the Simeonite situation. Paul was upset because they had a man who was married to his father's wife, which was an abomination even in the Gentile, you know, in the non-Christian world. He was sitting in amongst them. He was being a part of them. And nobody was saying a thing. Nobody seemed to care. You know, we're so inundated with sin on television and all around us in the world and in the newspapers, wherever you may look, that sometimes we run the risk of becoming just a little callous to it, right? A little used to it. God forbid that we ever become used to sin, because it is something we should never be used to. I don't know how we got that far off. We're still in verse 3. Has the second bell rung yet? I heard the first. Okay. Well, I'll keep going. And I actually had listed here righteous anger, but you know, ultimately too, we see Jesus Christ exhibiting the nature of God in that this his desire for men to live right. I did not come to be served, but to serve. I came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? The whole purpose for Jesus coming was for men to live right. To live according to God. That's what God's wanted since He told Adam and Eve in the garden. To be fruitful and multiply. Dress the garden. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted them to live right. Very first commands. And you know, even to this day, God has, in all throughout the Old Testament, prophet after prophet, begging the people to what? Live right. Repent. Turn back to God. It's not too late. And the New Testament is the same. Turn to God. Repent. Live for Him. You know, it's always this great desire, and Jesus showed that in His life, for men to live right. Jesus didn't want a bunch of people following Him just for the sake of following Him, did He? If that was the case, in John chapter 6, He'd have told those 5,000 people that were wanting Him to feed them again, He'd have told them exactly what they wanted to hear, right? He'd have given them some more bread and fish. Jesus wasn't about just having 5,000 followers. He wasn't about having a big number on the board. He was about having people live right. And when He told them how to live right, they all left, didn't they? But He didn't go, oh, wait, let me change that sermon. I didn't read the church growth books and realize that I wasn't doing what y'all needed. No. He turned to the only ones that stayed, His disciples, right? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the only place we can exist if we want to be what God wants us to be, because He wants us to live right. Well, we'll continue in verse 3 next week. Appreciate your good attention. Great comments this morning.